So now you know the punchline. So we've been working on a series thinking about worship, but not in the way we normally would do it, but sort of looking back through all these stories of sort of, you know, starting in the book of Genesis and thinking about what can we learn from about worship by looking at all these stories. And today we're getting to another story about Abram or Abraham. And this is a kind of an interesting story because it's got a little bit of a backlog. So we have to go back a few weeks and think about where we're at. So we'll get to Genesis chapter 15. But before we get that, we need to remind ourselves or look back for a second at sort of the story of Abram to date. And as I've noted before, when we're doing Old Testament stories, there's often this huge problem that the stories are familiar to us, right? You hear the stories, we've heard them before, or we rip them out and you just read them as these little isolated short stories, and we lose sort of the context of what it is about them. And there's something actually really shocking right at the outset of the story that we'll get to in chapter 15. But in order to see it shocking, we got to think, imagine we're just reading the book of Genesis for the first time, and we're watching this story of this guy, Abram. So Abram shows up on the scene right at the end of chapter 11, but really the beginning of chapter 12. At the beginning of chapter 12, the Lord has said to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. So he gets introduced here with God coming along and making this grand speech to Abram, and then Abram goes off and does it. And then just a little bit down, right, the Lord appears to Abram in verse 7 of chapter 12. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he, Abram, built an altar there to the Lord. And so again we get God coming down to Abram, making this grand pronouncement. So this is twice right at the outset. We then get this bizarre little story of Abram going down to Egypt and this thing with his wife, right? And then he comes back up from Egypt, right? And he's there with his nephew, and their servants start squabbling, and he has to split up with his nephew, and they go off in these different directions. And then God comes to Abram again. So this is chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live there. And so we get again sort of God making this grand pronouncement to Abram, right? And so this is the third time this has happened. Then we get this whole war that goes on. Lot, who's like this perpetual problem for Abram, right? He gets kidnapped. They end up, and Abram has to go off, fight a big war to rescue Lot and so on. And then after this war, we get chapter 15, our passage for today. And chapter 15 starts this way. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And you'll note, we've seen this episode before, right? This is now the fourth time in the very short passage that God has come down to Abram and said, "I'm going to make all these great things happen," right? And, you know, you can see in this one, it's like, "I'm going to be your shield." And that's really great when you're coming off a war. Well, it might have been nice before the war to say that, but he's saying it now, right? "I'm going to be your shield," right? "Your great reward. This is amazing." God is just sort of just constantly coming to Abram and constantly saying, "These great things are going to happen. Here's your land. You're going to have all these descendants." And this is a beautiful story so far of God coming to Abram over and over and over and making all these promises. And Abram just going along, and God keeps promising stuff, and then Abram goes along, and God promises him stuff. And then we get to verse 2. "But Abram said," and that's the shocking thing. This is the first time Abram has said anything to God in this entire story. This entire story up till now, God has made these pronouncements, and Abram goes and does this, and then God makes another pronouncement, and Abram goes and does this, and God makes another pronouncement, and Abram goes and does this, and God then comes and makes another pronouncement, and suddenly Abram is talking back to God. He's actually responding to God. And now imagine, now I know you all read ahead and you know, but imagine you hadn't read ahead, right? And you're imagining after all of these promises God has made, and you're imagining now Abram is finally going to talk to God. What is Abram going to say to God? I mean, God's been promising everybody, you're going to have billions of descendants. You're going to have more descendants than the dust of the earth. All this land will be yours as far as you can see. Walk around and see it all. It will all be yours. I'm going to be your shield. I'm your great reward. And you imagine what Abram must be thinking at this point. God keeps coming to him and making these amazing promises. And Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram talks for the first time to God, and he says, God, what can you do for me? I mean, really, God, I mean, you keep saying all this stuff, but really, this is kind of stupid that you're saying all this stuff. I have no kids, right? All those promises you make, it's just nothing to me. And then Abram talks again, so at least he's going to moderate it a bit. Verse 3. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Oh, he doubles down on the complaint, right? Not only what can you give me, right? But you, God, have given me no children. You made all these great promises, but you know what? You forgot to give me the heir, right? I've got no kid here. Since I have no kid, your promises mean nothing. This is what Abram says to God. And you know what? It's hard not to sympathize with Abram here. Because up till this point in the story, God has been all talk. He keeps saying, I will do all this great stuff for you. But what actually has God done here? He says, I promise you you're going to have all these descendants. But he doesn't even have a kid, right? He can't have all these descendants without a kid. It seems like a first step you would need to have. He promises you're going to have all this land given to you. And he just got back from a war where he has to go around fighting all these surrounding kings. And you can just imagine at this point, Abram looking at God and saying, you keep coming to me, you keep promising this stuff over and over again, but you know what? You're not delivering here. And Abram doubts God. I mean, he doubts this. He looks at him and says, what are you going to do about it? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. You keep making these promises, but if I don't have a kid, and I don't really have a stable, I don't really have much of anything here, God. And we get the doubt of Abram. And it's so shocking because it's not at all what we would expect. After all these promises, you imagine God, you imagine that. God comes to you and makes these promises 4 times. And then you imagine, you look by God and say, I'm not quite sure you're real here, God. What's the deal here? So what does God do in the face of Abram's doubt? Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Well, that's a nice promise. Except we've heard that before. He then took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And you'll notice again, we've heard that promise. I mean, we've gone from you're going to have as many descendants as the dust of the earth. That's a lot of descendants. To you're going to have as many descendants as the number of stars in the sky. That's a lot of descendants. Stars seem a little bit nicer than dust. It seems like a little bit of an upgrade in the promise. But nonetheless, all God is doing here is repeating the same stuff he's now said over and over and over and over. I mean, now it's the 5th time he's come to Abram. He's promised all of this. And Abram's looking at him and doubting. And then what happens? Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now that is weird. And the weirdness of it is this. Abram has just finally talked to God, and what does Abram say? He says, God, how am I supposed to believe this stuff? I got no heir, I got nothing. And then what does God say? He repeats the promises. That's all God does, is he just repeats the promise again. And now Abram believes the Lord. And the Lord credits to Abram as righteousness. That verse turns out to be hugely important here, but we'll get back to it. Because what happens in this story is kind of interesting. There's an immediately following story. And the immediate following story is really, really important in sort of putting it all together. And it's important to note it's a different story, right? It sort of reads, it's not obvious when you're reading verse 7 there. He also said to him, it sounds like a continuation, but there's a clear time difference. The story we just told is clearly happening at night because he tells Abram, go out and look up in the sky. This next story is clearly happening during the day because eventually sunset comes. So we get another story here. And this story, imagine we're starting from scratch here, verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. We now have God coming once again and making another promise. I brought you here to give you possession of the land. But Abram said, Abram talks to God a second time now, and what does Abram say? O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So Abram talks again, and what do we get? We get exactly the same doubt. Like, how am I supposed to believe? Now remember, this is coming right after that verse about Abram believed God, right? And then God comes to Abram and says, oh God, I'm going to give you all this stuff. It's going to be great, right? Here I am, God, I'm giving you all this stuff. And Abram says, how am I supposed to believe that? And then we get what is really kind of a strange story of a covenant being made between God and Abram. So we'll read it. Verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Chemites, Kenites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaelites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gilgashites, and Jebusites. And so God comes along, and they set up this elaborate ritual, splitting these animals in half and laying them there. And then imagine Abram all day long driving off, you know, this translates to birds of prey. It's probably better vultures, right? You know, you got the carcasses and all these birds come down, and he's constantly driving them off all through the day. And then at night, you get this weird vision of this smoking fire pot wandering around between the pieces and so on. And God just makes these promises. Notice the promise is slightly different. The promise here is, oh, by the way, your descendants are going to be enslaved for a long time, but hey, eventually they'll come back to this land, and, you know, I'm going to give all this land to you. You don't worry, you'll just die in old age, or it'll be great, right? And so you get all this sort of thing, and what's going on here? Well, it's kind of got this weird, I mean, all the symbolism here is kind of weird, and it's not really clear what's going on, but we do know this idea of splitting these animals in half and making a pact in between split animals is an old Mesopotamian sort of covenantal rite, right? And the idea is you get two people together and they can make a covenant, and they do it in the midst of all these animals divided in half, and the idea is if either one of us breaks this covenant, we're going to be like these animals, right? We're going to end up split in half and dead and so on. So it's sort of like this, it's like one of those blood pacts you make as a kid, right? You know, you cut your thumbs and swap blood or something, right? And so you get this kind of idea that God is making this pact with Abram, and what is the pact God is making with Abram? It's just more promises. Oh, all this stuff's going to happen. It's going to be great. And what does Abram do in this whole story? Well, he spends all day driving vultures away from split animals. I mean, imagine that day. I mean, you're just sitting there saying, okay, I split all these animals in half. Well, what's going on here, right? And vultures come down. He keeps driving them off. And here he is acting. He never says a word in this, right? This is a weird covenant, right? Because the covenant is purely God saying to Abram, I'm going to do all this stuff for you. What is Abram doing in all this? Well, he did all this stuff. I mean, he went out and he split the animals, he drove off the vultures, he hung out all day, he heard the promises of God. And we look at Abram through this story, it's like these twin stories, and in both cases, God is coming to Abram to make promises. In both cases, Abram doubts. He says, I have no idea how I'm supposed to believe this. And in the first story, what happens? God says, just believe it, and Abraham believes it. And in the second story, God says, do all this stuff. Hey, Abram does all this stuff, and God makes more promises after that. Abram is sitting here as a man filled with doubt. And the interesting thing about doubt is this. Doubt is not the same thing as knowing it won't happen. That's not doubt. We often confuse doubt with that. We often think of doubt as, I doubt it means I don't think this will happen. That's not doubt. That's knowing it won't happen. Doubt is a state of saying, I don't know if this will happen. maybe it won't happen. That's like the downside of doubt. Maybe it will happen. That's like the upside of doubt. And Abram is sitting here in both of the stories here saying, God has made these promises, but I am not sure about it. And it's that uncertainty of Abram that is so hugely important, because in the face of that uncertainty, what does Abram do? These stories evaporate if Abram has no doubt. If Abram has no doubt and God comes along and makes a promise and it just started saying, Abram says, God, hey, I believe you, right? We'd roll right through both these stories. There'd be nothing interesting about either one of them. But the point is, Abram doubts and then Abram believes and God reckons it to him as righteousness. That verse is so important, both Paul and James use it as central to their explanations of our relationship to God. That verse is so important that if we're ever going to have any hope of understanding worship, we need to wrestle with what's going on right here with Abram. So let's look at what Paul says. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, and in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. In Paul's long argument in Romans, this story of Abraham looms very, very large. Because what Paul is arguing here is this. Abraham comes along, and God is crediting him with righteousness. Why? What did Abraham do? And what Paul says, this is what Abraham did. He believed the promises of God when there was no reason to believe the promises of God. If there was a reason to believe the promises of God, there's no faith involved, there's nothing, right? But because there's no reason to believe it, because let's be honest, after all these promises and Abraham looking out and saying, I have no kids, he has every reason to doubt God. And he has every reason to doubt God, and he looks at God and says, I have every reason to doubt this, I have every reason to wonder if this is true or not, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to believe it, despite the fact there's no reason to believe it. That is what God credits to Abraham as righteousness. The starting point of all of this worship is, I don't know, God, that you are going to do what you say you will do, but in the face of that uncertainty, I will believe it anyway. And so we believe, and God looks down and says, you've believed. And that is what righteousness looks like. But that's not all there is to it. James chapter 2. James also picks up on exactly this story. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. James comes along and looks at this story of Abraham and says, okay, Abraham believed, God credits him with righteousness, and then what does Abraham do? Well, Abraham keeps doing what God told him to do. He believes God, he believes all the promises of God, and through his entire life, God says, move here, Abraham moves there. He says, settle here, Abraham settles there. And eventually, the story he's talking about, God looks at him and says, okay, you finally had your son. Now, you can imagine, this is great, I finally got a son, right? And God says, take your son up and kill him. And what does Abraham do?
He takes him up to kill him. He does exactly what God said. He believed God, and because he believed God, now that I believe God, I do what God tells me to do. And because I do what God tells me to do, I have faith, I have works, and all of this belief becomes the starting point for all of this relationship with God. But the doubt is hugely important. Again, you think about the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. The story makes no sense if Abraham knew that God was going to rescue Isaac in the end. The story only makes sense if he really thought he was taking his son up to kill him. And then God miraculously saves him. That's great, right? But the point of the whole story is Abraham believes God, and because he believes God, he then acts on what God has said to do. Abraham, faced with doubt, he has no idea what God will do, whether he will do well or do ill. He has no idea whether God will fulfill his promises or not fulfill his promises. What does he do? Well, as Tennyson puts it, he cleaves to the sunnier side of doubt. Abraham looks out and he says, I don't know whether God will do this stuff or not. I doubt, but this is what I will do. I will cleave to believing God. And I will wed myself to believing God, and I will say, I have these doubts, but you know what? I'm checking the doubts at the door, and I will just believe. And when I believe, I will then act on that belief. What does this look like for us? Well, you think about it in relationship to worship. You can think about it in sort of this really easy way we think about worship. Think about the worship service. Like, what are we doing here this morning? Like, why does anybody come to a worship service? And I'll be honest, I'll speak for myself. Some of you are slightly different, right? We sing songs. I listen to music all the time of the week. I never listen to the kind of music we sing in this church, right? I never listen to contemporary Christian music. I don't listen to hymns. I know Marv is shocked right now, but I never put on, oh, I'm going to think of an album of hymns or sort of Michael Talbot songs. Some of you do. That's great, right? But I come here not because this is the kind of music I like to listen to or like to sing in the shower or so on, right? I mean, I have Led Zeppelin or the Rolling Stones or Beethoven or Bach, right? I'll put on blues. I'll put on jazz. But I never put on the kind of music we've heard. I can't even think of a single week where in my entire life where I've been in church and we sing a song and I thought, I listened to that song this last week, month, year, ever, right? So it's not that. And then what else do we do? We have this talk. I never listen to podcasts. I mean, they're everywhere now. And again, I know some of you listen to podcasts all the time. Some of you even send me podcasts, and I immediately am afflicted with guilt because I don't really like listening to podcasts, right? And so feel free to send them to me, but you'll know you're afflicted with guilt now. Now, I shouldn't have said this. But anyway, I don't like them because it's just like, let's be honest. Like you think about even what I'm saying here today. We could compress the whole thing down into like a 3-minute little quick read, and you get the point and sort of move on. But instead, what a podcast. So sermons. I don't listen to sermons midweek. I don't listen to people talking for half hours at a time midweek. I read books and I sort of. So I think about a worship service. What are the parts of the worship service that I think, if you stripped God out of it and said, we're going to have exactly like this, just sort of a fun gathering. Well, we'll sing a bunch of songs I wouldn't normally sing, and I'll listen to a talk I wouldn't normally listen to. Would I ever even think to go to it? And the answer is no. I wouldn't even think about going to this sort of secular church service kind of thing. So why do I come? Well, it's the same reason all of you come. We look at this and we say, okay, well, we come because we're supposed to come. But why? What does God get out of this service? I mean, does God listen to this music all week and he just thinks we are such good singers? He can't wait for the Stony Brook singing of these songs, right? Does God sit around and just, he's so eagerly excited about the sermon, like, what can I learn about myself? I mean, what is God getting out of it? I haven't a clue what God is getting out of this worship service. But here's what it is. I look at God and I could easily, like Abram, say, God, what do you get out of this? Why am I doing this? Why are you asking me to do all this stuff? And I honestly have no answer. I have zero answer. You're hoping there's an answer. I have no answer for why God wants me to worship him. I do not know. Maybe he benefits from it. Maybe he doesn't. That's my doubt. And I come on a Sunday morning cleaving to the sunnier side of doubt, saying, you know what? I don't know why, but I'm going to believe that for some reason God likes it when we gather together. God likes the fact that we get together and sing these songs and have these sermons and think about this stuff and greet one another and we pray. God likes all of this. And coming to a Sunday morning worship service is a constant act of checking the doubts
and saying, I believe, even though I don't really know why, I just believe. And you know what? The entire Christian walk is exactly that act. Christ died for my sins. What's the evidence of this? I don't have a clue. But you know what? I believe it. I cleave to the sunnier side of doubt. And I say, you know what? God has said this, and I will believe it. And then I go out, and we all go out. And we act on those beliefs. And we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Not because it's normal, natural, or fun, but because we say, that's what God wants of me. And we go day by day by day with these doubts. And we don't like to admit the doubts. It feels somehow unchristian to admit the doubts. But we have the doubts. But the act of faith, the act of the Christian walk, is saying, I do not understand it. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right at the end, we see through a glass darkly, dimly. We don't quite see everything, but someday we'll see face to face. We know the truth in part, but some point we'll know the truth fully. I do not understand all of God. I do not understand all of worship. I don't even know how to convince somebody this stuff is true, and I can't. But you know what we can do? We cleave to belief, and we say, in the face of the doubts, today I will believe. And because I believe, I will worship God, and I will do what God would like me to do. And when we do that, when we believe God, God credits it to us as righteousness. Let's pray.